Good morning. For those of you who I've not been able to meet, my name's Austin Puckett. I do youth ministry here, so I'm the student minister, but I'm happy to be able to open the word this morning and proclaim what God has for us here in Genesis 22:20 through 23:20. We'll start by just reading through the text, so if you guys want to follow along as I read aloud. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. Bethuel fathered Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. Moreover, his concubine, whose name was Reuma, bore Tabah, Gaham, Tahash, and Makkah. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' The Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my lord, you are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land, and he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, 'But if you will, hear me. I give the price of the field. Accept it from me that I may bury my dead there.' Ephron answered Abraham, 'My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead.' Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was at the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area, was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the city, at the gate of this city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites." I heard a friend talking about this text recently, and he kind of made the joke that it's kind of like when two friends go to lunch and they're kind of passive-aggressively trying to see who's going to pay the bill. And I think maybe there's some truth to that. It's a little clouded in some maybe cultural practices. We'll kind of look into that. But as we read through this, and you guys are thinking about it now, you know, I wonder if this passage might seem incidental in some ways. You know, you might even initially ask, "Moses, why so much detail on the burial site of Sarah? I mean, the haggling receives more real estate in the text than her actual death or any memory of her. And also in Genesis, deaths kind of come and go, and typically they only get a few verses, and this one gets an entire chapter in your Bible. It takes 20 verses. Now, obviously, the wrong way to handle this is to wonder if these details are just for record-keeping purposes or because Moses just wanted to write it down. I hope as we've studied Genesis, you guys have grown an appreciation for the intentionality of Moses, the author, and even the literary genius that he is. He's constantly using terms and phrases to call our attention to what has come before and even to later events that he experienced in his life. And even still, we see the Bible using language and themes that kind of point us even further ahead to the life of Christ, his death and his resurrection. And so because of all of this, our assumption must be nothing is incidental. No word of Scripture is irrelevant. We need to work hard sometimes to find it. You know, what is the ore beneath the surface that we need to mine and refine? There's always something there. God, through Moses, intends to actually emphasize this story, I believe. If it was a smaller point, the story could have been retold in an abbreviated fashion, but instead it's given prime placement between the story of Abraham and the story of Isaac, exactly so that we don't overlook it, so that we have to look upon this and see what is happening. And so indeed, I hope you're encouraged today by the beauty of God's word as it shines light on Christ and his work of redemption. And even though the genealogy in chapter 22 and Sarah's burial in chapter 23 might even appear to be separate accounts, I think they pair well together, and we can see some common themes tracking between the two. And as I hope to prove you all this morning, the main idea of this passage of Genesis 22, 20 through 23 is God will fulfill the promises to Abraham by multiplying his descendants and giving him a land for God's people to dwell in. I'll say that again. God will fulfill the promises to Abraham by multiplying his descendants and giving him a land for God's people to dwell in. There are just two points: Abraham to be multiplied and Abraham in the land. So first, let's look at Abraham to be multiplied. Now, as we want to appreciate these first few verses at the end of chapter 22, we need to remember some of what we've covered before. So just as a reminder, Genesis 12, verse 2 says, this is God to Abraham. He says, "And I will make of you a great nation." And then in chapter 17, he says, "That I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. You, Abraham, shall be the father of a multitude of nations." So this genealogy might get lost in the mix here sometimes, but I want us to look at it as it serves a clear purpose. Abraham is told that Milcah and Nahor, Abraham's brother, have had children. You know, tells us their names: Uz, Buz, Kemuel, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. But then the ESV renders a phrase in parentheses, which is actually the main point of this account, the parenthetical statement. Bethuel, Abraham's nephew, had Rebekah, a daughter. If you're not familiar, Rebekah would soon marry Abraham's son, Isaac. Now, this is crucial for a few reasons. One is that Rebekah, this means she comes from Abraham's own family. She's not of pagan origins, but comes from Abraham's blood. You know, we might sometimes rightfully be comfortable with this, or uncomfortable with this family marriage that we see so often. But it's important for a number of reasons. And even so, I had to look this up, but I think Rebekah would be Isaac's first cousin once removed. Fun fact. And as well, I want to point out that this isn't just a blood purity thing. This is important because she's not coming from pagans. That's the important point to hold on to. Intermarriage is dangerous for the people of Israel in the Old Testament. Intermarriage eventually destroys Israel. And even after the exile, they had to deal with this issue as they came back and were intermarried, and they were worried that these foreign gods would corrupt them again and they would be exiled and judged again. Rebekah then is the perfect marital candidate for Isaac, the heir to the promise of Abraham. So God is also preparing to make good on his promise. So there's another reason it's crucial. God's preparing to make good on his promise to Abraham. You know, I read it a minute ago. God promised to make Abraham's descendants a multitude. I don't think Abraham thought he was going to have a multitude of children himself, but he believed that God would multiply his descendants, his grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on. And Abraham knows and trusts that God will do this. You know, that's why, as we heard preached last week, he passed the test. that God gave him when offering up Isaac, because he considered that God was able even to raise Isaac from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Isaac has been, so to speak, raised from the dead, so that Abraham can indeed be multiplied. But Isaac needs a wife. There's no other way to be multiplied. He needs a wife. And so God is preparing the way for this to be fulfilled through Isaac and his future wife, Rebekah. Another reason it's crucial, Moses is beginning to end this section of Genesis. He's kind of capping it off. Maybe this is an appendix or a conclusion of sorts. You know, if we remember way back to Genesis 11, that chapter ends with Terah's descendants, you know, his sons, Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and we followed Abram closely. But Nahor's descendants are still here. They're still contributing again. This is still kind of the same chapter, you could think, and we're about to turn over to a new one. Even chapter 25 will close out Ishmael's descendants and move us completely even away from him, and the focus will be on Isaac and his family and Jacob and his family. And so we can make much of this. I think there's a lot of application we can draw from here. Most importantly, God is keeping the seed promise and fulfilling it. Isaac won't die unmarried and childless. And so we should remember in our own lives, if God pleases to grow something or to snuff something out, it is his will. Praise him for his sovereignty and his wisdom in these decisions. And we can look at the promises of God because of this and trust them, believe in them. God promises us many things. One thing, in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." The promise to Abraham, flimsy though it seemed as he held the knife above his only son laying on the altar bound, that promise was kept safe and secure. So I want us to remember the surety of all of God's promises, including this one from Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. It is just as sure. Flimsy though it may seem at times and in different places, it is a sure promise. He will build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. I'm reminded when I think of this of some famous words of Martin Luther, who writes, "Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus. It is he." Forget not, friends, that we do not win the battle. We do not secure the church. We do not keep the promises of God. We do not grow the church. Just as Abraham did not keep the promises of God. Abraham did not multiply himself. Abraham did not bless the nations or take the land. Christ Jesus, it is he. He does these things on our behalf. God preserved Isaac, as he has and will continue to do the church. Abraham believed God's promise, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Do you believe God's promise? Do you believe? When tested like Abraham, would you stand in the faith or melt away? What will you do when you must compromise the gospel for gain in the workplace or for a friendship that affords you some status? If you trust God's promise, which has now been clearly revealed in Christ, how would that change your life? How would you use your time at work? How would you use your time at school and your relationships? When you get home, exhausted, and your children want to play, when nothing has gone the right way today, but there's a person there that needs to hear the gospel. When your kids are grumpy, but you haven't done your family devotion yet, will you believe in God then? Or will it melt away? Abraham believed the promise, and it led him then to action. We know the man, Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this parenthetical statement from Moses, we see that it hints that Rebekah would be the key to God's promise, to Abraham's legacy. But we now see this clearly through the light of Christ, Christians have the Spirit, and so walk mightily in the faith and keep in step with the Spirit. And one more point I think we should consider before moving on to chapter 23. You know, sometimes we might notice some growth in our churches. Maybe this is something that we have noticed here. I just want us to remember that whether a church is growing numerically or not, all praise for such growth belongs to God, not to any one person or program. We must praise God who gives growth and takes away growth. He is building the church, and the church is best and most healthy when he is the one building it. And so praise him for the surety of his promise, and praise him for the multiplication of the church across the world. And may we trust him. God kept his promise to multiply Abraham, and he kept his promise also to give him the land. So point number two, Abraham in the land. You know, chapter 23 comes next to illustrate, again, both Abraham's faithfulness and God's. And if we look, we can appreciate, again, how the literary genius of Moses, the stunning beauty of the Bible as he wrote this chapter and put it together in a way to kind of point us to certain emphases. If you would look closely, you might notice the chapter is, first of all, bracketed. So he starts by Sarah dying, verses 1 and 2, and he ends with her being buried in verses 19 and 20. And so it kind of gives us the focus. What happens between these two events? Well, in between, we see these kind of movements through the text, kind of scenes playing out. And it would be hard to recognize this as we read in English. He uses the same term to divide these up, wayakom, which is translated as rose in verses 3 and 7, and then translated as made over in verse 17. But it's the same word throughout. This sort of structure, it shines the emphasis of the story on the middle point, I believe, which comes in verses 6 or 7 through 16, where Abraham requests Ephron's land specifically, and then they come to terms. That's the climax. Pretty good. Now, this is a movie, and that was the climax. I don't think you would probably go to the theater to watch it in IMAX, but this is the climax of the story, and I think there's something important here for us. But to begin with, so we can kind of follow along with what's happening, Sarah dies at the age of 127, which would mean, to help you keep track, Isaac would be 37, Abraham would be 137 at the time. We see Abraham weep and mourn for his wife. And though it's summarized in so few words, we shouldn't assume anything other than a very normal heartbreak from the patriarch. It's not abbreviated because he didn't mourn very much or he wasn't all that sad. It's abbreviated for another point. He is devastated to lose his beloved. And so this maybe more communicates what Moses wants to emphasize in this story. And so we also shouldn't misunderstand statements like bury my dead out of my sight as carelessness or a callousness. If, however, you've been reading and listening with God's covenant to Abraham in mind, you'll see what's important. Now, as we, of course, when we read the Bible and we're reading Genesis, we always want to remember the covenants that God has made with his people and what they reveal and kind of specifically which covenant are we under. And we should always remember the new covenant in Christ, which makes it all clear to us. So we want to remember this. Remember Genesis 17. God says, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So here, Sarah dies at Kiriath Arba, which is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. This is not insignificant. She dies in the land of Canaan, but Abraham is still just a mere sojourner. He's a traveler, a nomad. Canaan is in no real sense his yet. He is just there. And that, my friends, is why this chapter is written. Let's look into this Abraham and Ephron haggling, debating over who's paying the check. First, observe that he spoke to the Hittites. So he spoke to the Hittites. business was often done in public at the city gate. That's where these important people would kind of lounge around and hang out, I suppose. So it's probably that he went to the gathered men there to make this request. Now, historically, it is kind of difficult for us to know who are the Hittites, as there are probably at least 3 to 4 different groups bearing that name through history. So it can be difficult at times to know who they are. But the Hittites were the people of Canaan here. And these are the descendants of Heth. Heth is the son of Canaan. Canaan is the son of Ham. That's right. Genesis 10, still relevant. That genealogy, got to keep up. The son of Canaan, the son of Ham. And we know of Ham, what? That he was under God's curse. God cursed Ham for bringing shame upon himself when Noah had the incident. Thus, the ruling people of the area, the Hittites, may currently have the land. But we're reading and we know that the curse of God will be completed. And his covenant promise will be kept as well. And their land that they have will eventually be given to Abraham's descendants in full, in fulfillment of God's promise. That will happen. And Abraham believes this. Second, Abraham reminds them that he is a mere sojourner there. But they honor him as a prince. I think this is just a little hint of maybe another promise. As we know that all the families of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham in Genesis 12. Again, these people are honoring him. They see the importance of this man, at least in some respect. And then third, from the crowd, Ephron is singled out by Abraham. And Ephron offers the cave free as a gift. Now this may... Maybe it might seem like a disingenuous offer based on some customary ways that maybe people haggled at the time. I don't think that's for sure. People also have tried to discern how much money did he actually buy this land for? Was it really cheap? Was it fair? Was it exorbitant? And I think that too is impossible to know for sure. But regardless, Abraham insists on paying. And we shouldn't assume this is just merely a cultural thing. Abraham's doing this intentionally. I think without causing any alarm by trying to just gain up and buy up land, which could warrant some suspicion of him, he wants to bury his dead in something he owns. Thus, Abraham is looking to own land in Canaan without rousing suspicion. And most importantly, he's demonstrating faith in the promise of God. That's what he's doing. Now, why do I say this? Abraham believes God, and he believes specifically that God will give him Canaan. He doesn't need to get it. He doesn't feel the need to finagle his own way into owning the land of Canaan, like he tried to finagle his own way into having an heir for himself through the slave Hagar. No, he is not taking matters into his own hands. He is being faithful to God. Taking the land as a gift might actually been akin to trying to conceive like he did with Hagar. It would be cutting corners on God's promise. But instead, we see Abraham fully trusting God now. He is being faithful. Now let's think, when we think of the faith of Abraham, I think that's an appropriate point for us to think about our own lives and our faith and what that looks like. What sorts of factors hinder such faith for us? We want to have the faith of Abraham to believe in such a remarkable way so early in history. We have the whole Bible and we've seen Christ. We want to know, how does this man have such incredible faith? What hinders us? Well, I think there might be, for some of us, in our heart, a lust for, an idolatry for control. We want to control things in our lives. Jokingly, some of my friends and I have discussed this question. So maybe you can play this at the lunch table. If you're on a plane, and the pilots die, and there's no other person on the plane that has any flight experience, do you think you could land the plane? Would you volunteer to land the plane? Would you step up? My answer is, of course. I did say that. I do actually believe this, unironically. I'd rather have it in my hands than someone else. I want to control my fate in that situation. But even if you aren't so bold or arrogant to think that, you probably do like control. It's scary when your income is low and your expenses are high, so that if something bad happened, you'd be in very serious financial trouble. You know, we want control over our financial well-being. It's frustrating to be, you know, at the bottom of the workplace or social totem pole where other people kind of dictate how your life goes. It can be quite worrisome as a parent to have kids growing up into teenagers or young adults and having to let them go and make decisions and mistakes. You know, we want to control, even sometimes for protecting people. You know, and likewise, young people, you might long for control of your own life when you don't know what's best yet. God has a more steady hand, though, than us. So why can't we let go of control and hand it over to Him? What areas in your life are you trying to play God in, and will you let Him guide you? You know, also another factor of why we lack such faith is we might be hindered by a lack of what I'll call a spiritual vision. You know, to you, maybe everything is concrete and straightforward and black and white. But from a human perspective, we can so easily overlook what God might have in store. We don't see what could be out there because of Him. You know, you might want to go somewhere, not to a prestigious university, or you might have a well-paying job offered to you. But what if there is no faithful church there? You know, sometimes what might seem like an obvious choice, oh, I have to say yes, I have to jump into that, might not actually be the faithful choice. So how do we make decisions? What do we think about? Do we consider what would please God and benefit me and the church and my family? Or, you know, what would just be, you know, the smart thing to do? What is the faithful choice? That's something I think we should think about often as we make decisions, even little ones, all the way to big ones throughout our lives. Now, finally, I want us to look at one more aspect of the text. Let us not overlook the significance of burial. Now, I think it's important, since Sarah's being buried, you know, why does Abraham do this? Of course, we know this is pretty customary. We do this today. But I think, helpfully, a theologian named John Calvin writes, "Abraham, however, seeing he had the hope of a resurrection deeply fixed in his heart, sedulously cherished its visible symbol. The importance he attached to the burial appears hence that he thought he should be guilty of pollution if he mingled the body of his wife with strangers after death. For he bought a cave in order that he might possess for himself and his family a holy and pure tomb. He did not desire to have a foot of earth whereon to fix his tent. He only took care about his grave. And he especially wished to have his own domestic tomb in that land, which had been promised him for an inheritance, for the purpose of bearing testimony to posterity that the promise of God was not extinguished, either by his own death or by that of his family, but that it then rather began to flourish, and that they who were deprived of the light of the sun and of the vital air, yet always remained joint partakers of the promised inheritance. For while they themselves were silent and speechless, the tomb cried aloud, that death formed no obstacle to their entering on the possession of it. A thought like this could have had no place unless Abraham, by faith, had looked up to heaven." So this tomb he buys, it did carry on a legacy, as Abraham too would be buried there in Genesis 25. Jacob and Rebekah were also buried there in Genesis 49 and 50. And this tomb is actually even mentioned in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 before he's stoned to death as the first martyr. The tomb cries aloud that death forms no obstacle to entering the promised land. It is no obstacle, no speed bump. There is no sting of death because Christ, it is He who lives. Why fear death if you're a Christian? And at the same time, why delay pleading with lost people to put their faith in Christ before they die? Abraham's faith is mighty here as he hopes for God's deliverance of the physical land of Canaan and the eternal land of the promise to be received after the Lord returns to resurrect the dead. As he did believe in this resurrection, he's not merely doing this out of custom or to have his wife's corpse near him in Canaan. I think Calvin is right about Abraham's hope for resurrection and his hope for the promises of God to finally be fulfilled. Though he surely couldn't have known the ultimate referent, which we now know is Christ and his kingdom, he saw the dim shadows of Christ. He knew his children would be multiplied. He knew the promise in the curses of Genesis 3 that there would be a seed of the woman to deliver them. He saw this. He knew something was coming. And this is the hope that Christians now have as our loved ones die, as we ourselves approach death, that Christ Jesus, who himself died and was buried in a tomb like this one, and then who rose again from the dead and walked out of that tomb, this Christ Jesus will return on clouds descending with the trumpet of God sounding. The dead in Christ then will rise first and walk out of their tombs and join him with the living saints of God along with them too. This is the hope that we who are in Christ already long for, and we trust and we know this will come. And even then, Abraham saw this dimly, but now through the cross with the light of Christ, we can see this connection clearly. We know this. So what will you do now? The hope of the resurrection is real. You will die, but be raised. No matter who you are, and when that day comes, do you want your raising to be for judgment or for blessing? You know, getting your affairs in order, having a will, finding burial plots are not nearly as important as making sure of one thing. Do you have faith in Christ Jesus, the Son of God? Do you have this faith? The picture is clear now. God's promises are no longer shadows, dimly lit forms. Christ the Son, light from light, has come and is in heaven. The plan of God is fully illuminated. It's all on the table. Trust in him and his righteousness. And then just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness, if you believe in Christ, his righteousness is counted to you. Do you want to stake your claim in the eternal promised land? Believe in him, in Christ. The closing verses then reveal with some repetitions to emphasize the coming fulfillment of this land promise. Look at the end of chapter 23, verse 19. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Hundreds of years from this point that we just read, God would deliver his people from slavery in Egypt, and they will slowly make their way to the banks of the Jordan, casting wishful eyes to Canaan's fair and happy land, the promised land that is soon to be delivered into their hands. What an act of faith of Abraham to take ownership in this land hundreds of years before it would be given to his descendants. This chapter about death and burial in the public marketplace is actually about heaven. It's about God's kingdom. And we know that God will fulfill the promises to Abraham by multiplying his descendants and giving him a land for God's people to dwell in. God has produced the future wife of Isaac, that the seed of the woman and of Abraham will continue. And God has begun to give Abraham the down payment on the land of Canaan that Israel will later come in and possess. But even so, the greater fulfillment has been accomplished by Christ. A heavenly Jerusalem awaits the faithful, the heavenly promised land. A faithful and true Israel is growing each day from local church to local church, and the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns is the great hope for those in Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are faithful and good. And we trust in your promises. We've seen how you have kept them time and time again throughout all of history. When you had no obligation to do so, you had no obligation to give people a way to be reconciled to you, but you have through your son, Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death in the place of sinners who have faith in him, and his resurrection from the dead. Lord, give us hope in this. Lord, grant faith and repentance to those who are far off, who do not know you, that they too could have this hope of the resurrection deep-seated in their hearts. God, help us to remember this in times of difficulty. Lord, strengthen our faith as we encounter situations each and every day that question our faith, that tempt us to be unfaithful. Lord, be with us. Provide a way out. Lord, strengthen us with your Holy Spirit through it all. Lord, give us confidence again, knowing that Christ's work on the cross and in the resurrection was final and perfect and sufficient. Now, if we trust in him, we too will join with the saints of heaven in the eternal promised land. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.